We have come together to hear God's word, and we first will listen to God's word as it is expressed in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And following that, we will turn to Psalm 25. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in that is your neighbor's. Now we turn to God's word in the book of Psalms, and together we will read Psalm 25, and after that we will sing from Psalter 4:15, the stanzas 1, 6, and 7, a part of Psalm 25 put in verse. Psalm 25 is a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. My text is from Psalm 25 and the 14th verse. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Beloved congregation, Psalm 25 is certainly one of the better known of the Psalms, not as well known probably as Psalm 23, nor as often sung as some of the glorious Psalms which close the book, but certainly it's precious to many of God's people. In its original form, this psalm is a beautiful work of poetry. We need to remind ourselves that these psalms are poems. Some of that is lost in translation, of course, especially in the way they were printed in our older Bible versions. And the reason for that is letter setting in those days was totally manual and a very complicated business, and you couldn't quickly make changes. So in the old King James and other older versions, it's printed as prose, one after another. And in the modern versions, and that's one of the benefits of them, you can tell this is poetry. It is printed that way. But this is poetry of a special kind. That's, again, something which we can't pick up in English. It's called acrostic poetry. And if you were to take in the Hebrew, if you were to take the first letter of the first word of each verse, you would have before you the entire Hebrew alphabet. You find something similar, but even more complex in Psalm 119. That's why in some versions of Scripture, you have those funny little squiggles there. Those are simply Hebrew letters, and they are the letters of the alphabet, and each word begins with that letter. It's a sophisticated use of words and confirms that the Old Testament writers were not primitives. We're taking our text from the middle portion, recalling God's goodness, and then from the last verse of that section, verse 14. It is so, if you read the Psalms attentively, that sometimes you find in one verse that which seems to be a turning point of the psalm. It's like a hinge on which the thought turns. Sometimes it's leading up to with misery and fright and despair. And then there's one point, and then from there on in it settles down and it ends in the praise and the glory of God. And I believe that can be said also of verse 14. At least of this section, it is the climax. It's extolling God for his past help and his loving ways with his people. And refreshed by that knowledge, David again with renewed vigor lays his case before God. So my theme is God deals graciously with his covenant people. And then three thoughts: the privilege which he gives, the people to whom he gives this, and the blessings which result. So the secret of the Lord is the first phrase there. What is this secret? Is this reference to some restricted information which God shares only with a few? Is this something like those mystery religions of old which have come back as in our days as a New Age movement? Religions in which none but a few of the elite who have special knowledge can reach into the higher and the inner parts. That was a problem in Colossae, where the people were taught, unless you know this and this and this, your religion is not right. Is this what you find even today in some Eastern religions in which meditation and losing yourself in what they call the Godhead will allow you to reach successively higher levels of spirituality? Mentioning these things tells us that these ideas are still being pushed in our society. What is the secret? Well, if you consider the origin of the word translated as secret, and that's the correct translation, and if you check some other versions, you'll find some clarity. Originally, that word which we have here, a secret, meant a pressing closely together for the purpose of intimate communication. In time, it took the idea of that communication itself. It was something confidential, something between only two people. And so that word secret came in. In modern and colloquial use, we would say, let's put our heads together. You put your heads together. That's not a public meeting. That's two people working through an issue. The English Standard Version has the word friendship with a footnote or secret counsel. And the New International Version has the Lord confides in those who fear him. And these capture the idea quite well, especially the point that the sharing comes from the Lord. It's not a give and take of information. It's not an exchange of information between equals. He confides in his people. He reveals to them his secret. And what a beautiful and gracious and stunning thought this is. Now remember, although it is poetry, it is truth. God confides in his people. He lets them in on his secret. He acts as a friend with his friends. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that God tells them in great detail what he's going to do next? Does it mean that he continues to reveal his will to them, as, for example, he did with Abraham in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, some people who think they're very spiritual would like to think this, and they're forever talking about finding out what is God's will in a certain thing. Let's try to discover God's will. And that's not what is meant here. God's will for us is revealed in the Scriptures. It is revealed particularly in the Ten Commandments, and it needs sanctified common sense to understand it and to apply it. God's will is not a thing of, do I choose a red dress or a green dress, or do I buy a Ford or a Chevy? Use common sense and let your overall Christian outlook on things make the decision. So that's not meant here at all. What is this glorious privilege? Well, let's see some ways in which it comes to expression. They who fear God have the secret of his presence revealed to them, says one writer. Now, a person may be in the great outdoors and see snowy mountain peaks, or smell the sweet grass on the slopes of the mountains, and hear the burbling of the brook through the meadow, and admire the soaring eagle, or the sure-footed mountain goat. We're still in the mountains, you see. You can be awed by the thunder of Niagara and by the unending roll of the surf at the ocean side. But without the secret of the Lord, it's nothing more than nature to him. He reads God's general revelation, but he does not understand it. It is possible for a person to know everything about the beauty of creation and not understand that in this is revealed the beauty and the wisdom of God. But how different with one who fears God? One who has bowed before God's justice and has seen that justice satisfied through the blood, the atoning blood of Calvary. Such a person marvels at the beauty which is available and visible in creation, even after the fall. And he says, and my Father made all this. My Father, the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, made all this. He hears God's voice in the thunder clap and in the rustling of the leaves, and he sees God's imprint in the sunset and in the spider's web. In short, all things speak to him of the reality of God and of his love focused in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not to be understood as some form of pantheism. Pantheism is what says God is in all things, and pantheism, like Pan-America or all of America. No, that's what is. It's because of the inroads made by the New Age movement that we must be careful how we speak of this. We must not use their terms, but in this age, which more and more rejects God, it is also important to recognize that God's people know and praise their Father in his work. And they can know, and they should know, for he reveals it to them for that reason. In communion with him through his word, they hear him say, I have made all this, and I have led your life in this direction. I mentioned just now in communion with him through his word. That is the way in which we are led into the sharing of the secret, the communion of friendship. We are bowed over God's word. It is as if God and I are bowed over that word together. Respectfully speaking, I could say our heads are very close. And he points out from the pages of that holy book such wonderful truths. Like, what truths? Well, do my sins haunt me? Does my past rise up and accuse me? He points to the many promises of forgiving and forgetting those sins. The promises of becoming white as wool and white as snow. Does weakness lay me low in the fight to live for him? He points to the example of Paul, whose strength lay in Christ, who was strong when he was weak, who could do all things through Christ Jesus, his Lord. And do fears for the future cripple me? That certainly is an issue today. What's going to happen in the world? Are we ever going to get done with this COVID thing? How is our economy going to rebound? Will it ever come back? How will that incredibly huge debt which our government has amassed for our benefit, so-called, how will that ever be paid off? Does the current darkness of illness and death and the threats of war and disintegration of law and order, of financial and social collapse, crush us in uncertainty? He points to the truth that nothing shall ever separate us from his love. And having learned these glorious truths, I'm strengthened and I can go on and I can then see how these truths are applied in ordinary life. And I notice God's hand in the events of life. His providential care for me becomes a book written in clear letters. And that's how sickness becomes a blessing and loss becomes gain, and hardship yields softened and pliable hearts and sympathetic ears. In all the events of life, we see and hear God working on his people, shaping his church, preparing his bride, the bride of Christ, and all this by teaching them from his word, confirmed by his actions in every aspect of life. Now, this is the great privilege which God gives to his people. They know what he is doing, for they have his word, and therefore they may live peaceably, full of contentment. Well, who are these people to whom this privilege has been given? My second point. The secret of the Lord is with some people, but not with all. That has always been so. It was so in the time of David. It is so today. Who are these people who are so richly privileged? For some years already, our society has been very sensitive to the notion of equality. Now, equality before the law, equality of opportunity and of reward is a good thing. But in the quest for equality, and that we call that egalitarianism, trying to be equal, in the quest for equality, our society will no longer hear the truth that we are not all the same. Or they wish to unnaturally make us all the same. And there you have the whole issue of gender confusion. I am not going to touch that further. I'm not going to mention the thing of equality, except to mention that we are all equal before God as sinners needing redemption, that the love of God is not determined by age, race, gender, or language. But it does not mean that we are all the same. By that, I refer to the truth that even in the church, not all share this secret communion, this great privilege of being so close to God. The text makes it clear. It says, it is with those who fear him. And fear refers not only to being afraid, but it refers to that deep awe, that loving respect which the creature has, not just for his creator, but which the sinful creature has for him who has made him and redeemed him. This fear is based on the great gulf which exists between us feeble worms and this earthly dust. The feeble worms of this earthly dust on the one hand, and God, the almighty ruler of the universe. And this is the key element. It's based on the knowledge that to such undeserving sinners, he's come with a redeeming love in Christ Jesus, his Son. And it is fear that makes us say, you are worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and adoration. And it's that fear that makes us bow deeply before his throne, knowing that we have nothing of ourselves and trusting that we have everything in Christ. And it's that fear that makes us to live carefully every moment of our lives, asking always, what does God want me to do? And how can I live in such a way that my Savior will be pleased? See, that puts a whole different light on law keeping and obedience. And this secret, this fear, involves learning. Involves learning how to live an entire lifestyle. Yet it's not something that can be learned at any school. There's no course you can take, no degree you can earn in the fear of the Lord, except that which the Holy Spirit himself teaches us. Not many people graduate from colleges and universities, and only a few have this knowledge. You cannot pick it up from the bare study of the Word of God, although you never learn it without that study. But even the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew does not guarantee this fear of the Lord. You cannot do mathematical or scientific research into this. You cannot find it in the heavens or amongst the stars. You'll not find it on the earth, though you crisscross it from west to east and north to south. It comes when God gives it, and it comes when we ask for it. Also, in the quest for this spiritual benefit, there is a mysterious working of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God urges us to live in this fear from our youth up. He never tells us to wait till our old age. Yet there are those who, by his gracious dealings, do discover this secret in their old age. And sometimes we say of them, they were saved by the skin of their teeth. God can use the simplest means to teach this to the simplest people. There's a familiar story of a wicked old man who lay on his deathbed, and he flaunted even there his hatred for God. And he had a sign made above his bed, God is nowhere. To counter people, he said, well, God is everywhere present. He said, God is nowhere. His little granddaughter was just learning to read. And you know how that goes. The children learn how to sound it out by syllables. And she proudly told this old God hater that she could read. And in a fit of wickedness, he asked her to read that sign. And as she sounded it out, God is nowhere became, obviously, God is now here. The story goes that God sovereignly used that man to teach him, even then, this secret. It is something came out of English Puritan literature. I'm not sure exactly of the source anymore. But such examples of the victorious powers of God's grace are to warn us to seek the Lord early and not to encourage us to wait. And people who've tasted of God's love in Christ Jesus, people who've learned to expect nothing from themselves and all from their Savior, they are people who bow over His word and before His throne. They are people who fear the Lord, and this secret, His secret, is with them. And then there's more in store for them. The further blessings. And He will show them His covenant. Now, this is an instance of parallelism. Parallelism is an outstanding feature of Hebrew poetry. There's a statement and a parallel statement in just about every psalm. The two parallel statements here are, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And then the second one, parallel, He will show them His covenant. And it's usually so there's a statement made, and the second statement then makes it a bit broader or deeper or comments on the first statement. So we could say it this way. It tells us that God and His child commune together, and God tells them things. And now the second statement details what He tells him. He shows them His covenant. Now, when we talk about the covenant, we can go to all kinds of detail. We could speak of how many covenant dispensations there are, what is the extent of the covenant, and whether Jesus is the head or the mediator of the covenant, whether it's made with the elect only, or whether it's with all the children of believers, all the seed of believers. And some of these issues are very important, but they can be better dealt with in another setting. What we should know now is that when God speaks of the covenant, He speaks of the most intimate relationship with people that He can have. God is within Himself a covenant God. The three persons of the Godhead exist in covenant relationship to each other. And now covenant always involves that kind of relationship, which is one of promises and agreements and of duties and of penalties. So what is really meant here is the kind of covenant God made with His friend Abraham. In the Hebrew language, the word covenant comes from a word that can be translated as cutting or to cut. In Genesis 15, we read of Abraham cutting sacrificial animals in half, and the fire of God passed between these cut pieces. And there we read of the promises God made, promises of friendship, of being a God to him and to his seed, of giving him a land in which to live, promises of unending blessings. And this covenant remains in force until the end of time. It didn't end when Christ came. In fact, he is the fulfillment. It has changed in appearance, but not in essence. The early earthly promises picture the heavenly realities. A land better than Canaan awaits God's people. The covenant of grace points to the full fellowship with God. It is in this covenant of grace that God is dealing with His people. Christ is a fulfillment of those realities. And the promises are made sure and everlasting. And we have an eternal covenant of grace with God, made with Christ as the mediator in eternity and sealed by Christ in time. And it gives us all we need for this life to come. And that's the covenant which is symbolized by baptism. You could see that covenant this morning. And how we Reformed people love the covenant. We've taken ownership of it. We've analyzed it and discussed it with great zeal. We've argued about it. And some have rejoiced over it with great abundance and made it their exclusive life principle, fully assured because they belong to the covenant, Nothing else needs to be worked out. And others have questioned and said, well, is it for me? Am I really in this covenant? How do I know that I am? And they've been told you have to have this and that and experience the other thing before you may know. And so the one is suspicious of the other, and the other is in danger of shriveling away in a dark corner of doubt. And if you wonder why there are so many Dutch Reformed churches, it's because of this. The result of it all was word battles, churches split, families torn asunder. And we, most of us, children of the Dutch Reformed clan or related to it, we hear the echoes of this and sometimes still feel the pain of this, for it was especially amongst our very recent ancestors that this took place. And it truly did involve important principles and fundamental truths. In the 1930s, a book came out in the Dutch language entitled A Century of Struggle About Baptism and Covenant. It really says it all. And you look back and you think, did it have to be this way? I just ask one question. Have we bent our heads together with God? And has he let us in on these secrets? One aspect of the secret is that God still makes covenant with us and our children. And here's a terribly important thing to remember. We have in the Protestant churches, we're split between infant baptism and adult baptism. Look, it is not something which is done by man reaching out to God. It's not being in the covenant. It's not as a result of an action of faith or a decision of the heart. God makes his covenant with us. And that's why we baptize infants. That infant doesn't have an iota of faith, knows nothing about faith, but it's in God's covenant. So is that the end of the story? No, not at all. It's the beginning. Now we, I alluded to that a little already, we as covenant members born into this divine structure without any act of faith on our part, as we grow in knowledge and understanding, and as we leave behind childish things, and that's of course where the parents have this incredible large deal of influence to put to work on the children. As they come to more understanding, they begin to feel the weight of God's law, which we are unable to keep, and of God's promises, which we are unable to believe. And still we are to respond in faith in obedience. In other words, we come to that point that I must say, I cannot, but I must. I cannot, but I must. And so all I can do is give in and surrender and trust your promises. And then when we do that, then we realize how great, and that's not necessarily instantly, but we realize how great is God's love in Jesus Christ. And then we have met, wrestled with, and understood the secret of the secret. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul says, eye has not seen or ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And there are people who say, yes, the joys of heaven, not yet revealed, so we cannot really speak about them. Better leave that alone and not start guessing, for we really do not yet know. It's not yet revealed to us. Well, beloved, this may shock you, but that's an error passed down by some unlearned preachers and sloppy Bible students. And it continues to be taught in some Reformed areas even until this day. Look, this is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 I read. You know what it says in verse 10? But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So what are these things? Well, check 1 Corinthians 2 after the service. Don't do it now because we're almost at the end. Check it and discuss it and look at the verses immediately prior to verse 9. It is the mystery of salvation. It is the mystery of the gospel. It's that which was hidden until the time of the fulfillment, the time after the cross. And this is our day. The fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for us. That does not exclude future glory, but that's not, certainly not in focus at this point. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is free and open and clear to all who hear it, should be. It's the power, if the powers of the world had known that, and the apostles talking about the Roman government, Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and others like that, if they had known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's obvious. He shows them his covenant. You see, there's a direct line from David in Psalm 25 to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. He shows them, not a reward for their searching or for their faithfulness, their privilege for having been born in the covenant line, although these are precious gifts. It's not the result of their prayers and their tears of repentance and of their good works. All these may be evidences of true life, but he shows them. They are the recipients. They are the benefactors. They are the empty hands being filled and the broken hearts being healed. It's all because of his abounding grace towards them. It is therefore the cause of every good work, not the result, it's the cause. He shows them that each one is the object of divine love from before the foundation of the world. Each blood-bought trophy was marked in covenantal grace as belonging to the surety and the mediator of that covenant. And he shows them that this covenant replaces an earlier covenant, one made with Adam, one which the demands Adam could not keep, which we cannot keep. That earlier covenant said, if you will obey, you will be happy. But that if proved vital and fatal. Now, this covenant is made with Christ standing in our place, and that awesome if came to him, and he did obey, and he kept the law, and he suffered unto death, and he earned all the blessings of the covenant. And therefore, for us, it is no longer, if you will do this. Now, it is God saying, I will do this, and you in obedience response will do that. I will give you a new heart. I will put a right spirit in you, and you will live in obedience, and you will praise my name forevermore. And so he brings them in, into that shared secret communion. He brings them into himself, sometimes from a long way away. But he brings them in, and they live with him through the Spirit. Now, hereafter, in the fullness of the fellowship, where they will fully share his secret, rejoicing together in the salvation planned by the Father, provided by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the covenant of grace, that promise given to David, through David to the church then, and through the New Testament confirmed in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw it with our own eyes being applied to one of our children this morning. And we give thanks for that. And we pray, Lord God, that there be not one of us here who will find fault with your gift. And who will say, well, it wasn't for me, and I'm not sure he really means it. Or he will say, well, of course, we knew all this all along and it's not all that important. Father, grant us to be living members of that covenant. Thank you that we could be together for a few minutes this morning. Bless us as we leave from here. Remember this congregation and the pastor, and grant that they all have together a covenant congregation in which your name is made great. Forgive us our sins of this morning and of this meeting, and hear us for Jesus' precious sake. In his name we pray, amen.